once more welcome this morning as we seek to worship our holy God by hearing from him through his word. I invite you to open up a copy of the Bible to Psalm 1 and 2. This morning we're continuing the series that started last week, The Messiah and His Mission in the Psalms. Today we'll be mostly in Psalm 2, but we will read Psalm 1 again as well. You can find that passage on page 418 in one of the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as our gift to you. So I think the book of Isaiah offers a really clarifying and memorable illustration of the big idea that we'll see in Psalm 2 this morning. In chapters 30 and 31 of Isaiah, the Lord is warning his people against putting their trust in the wrong place. So the Assyrian army was knocking at the door. They were threatening Israel and Judah. And in the face of such a mighty foe that they could see with their eyes, their ears grew tired of hearing from the Lord. This was his indictment of them. They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, unwilling to hear. And this is a quote from their own mouths, chapter 30, verse 11 of Isaiah. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The people of Israel told the seers, do not see. They told the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophecy illusions. And because they rejected God's word, because they refused to listen to his voice, they began looking for refuge elsewhere, specifically in an alliance with Egypt. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh. Remember that phrase, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Egypt brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. And then the next chapter, just read little more, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. So the people of Israel, the people of Judah, turned away from the only one who could help them to one who could not. And this is the key image. It's actually from a few chapters later, and it's from the mouth of an Assyrian military commander, the Rabshakeh. This is Isaiah 36, verse 6. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So imagine you have a broken foot. You can't put any weight on it. You go to the doctor, they cast it up, and he gives you a pair of crutches that you're supposed to hold under your arms. I think you're not supposed to actually put too much weight there, but on your hands, right? You're supposed to lean on them on your hands, but is to remove the weight from your broken foot, you put your weight on the crutches. But Israel trusting in Egypt, us trusting in anything other than the triune God, is like putting a spear under your armpit and leaning down on it. It's like holding on to the sharp point of a long sword and leaning on it like a walking cane or a staff. It will pierce through your hand. So the reality is, church family, we are all limping because of sin, right? Our legs may be healthy, but our souls are lame and out of joint. And the question is, what will we lean on? We will lean on something. All of us assuredly will lean on something. Will it be a broken reed that pierces our hands, that leads only to disgrace and shame? Or will we lean on the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we listen to God's instruction, learn from his word of the only refuge, the happy refuge for sinners? So let's pray, ask for his help, and we'll read Psalm 1 and 2. Father in heaven, we are needy. We are broken people. We are limping because of sin, and we need your help and your grace. God, we acknowledge again, confess again, we are so prone to wander. We are so prone to put our hope, our trust in the wrong places. We trust our efforts. We trust our morality. We trust our religious observance. We trust political leaders. We trust our bank accounts. God, we trust so many other things, but you are calling us to the one refuge that can protect us from the storm, the one Savior who can support all of our weight. God, help us to see Jesus Christ for who he is, a patient, gracious, rescuing Savior, King. You have entrusted all authority in heaven and on earth to Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and you have given all judgment into his hand. We know that a day is coming when all nations will be assembled before him and will be divided into the right and to the left, to sheep and to goats, into everlasting life and joy, or to everlasting torment and suffering because of our sin. We know that day is coming, and we thank you for the perfect patience you show in Jesus Christ, that you invite us again and again and again to put our hope in him, the only refuge from your wrath, to be saved, to receive grace, forgiveness, righteousness, everlasting life. God, we need you to do this in our hearts. We need you to help us trust in the only refuge for sinners this morning. Please be our teacher by your Spirit. Help me to say the right things. Help me to leave out the right things, God. And please, as we leave here today, may you and you alone be exalted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Psalm 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Since these two psalms are intentionally and strategically linked to form a unified introduction to the book of Psalms, and really to tell the story of the Bible, we could just take the main point from last week and make it our main point again today. To be happy, fruitful, and wise, we need to listen to God's word, which will lead us to trust in his son and walk in his ways. But since we are going to focus more on part two of this introduction, I'll try to say it in a more Psalm 2-ish way. Main point this morning is this: those who reject God's anointed king will face his wrath, but those who trust him will share in his happiness forever. Those who reject God's anointed king will face his wrath, but those who trust him will share in his happiness forever. So what we'll do is we'll walk through Psalm 2 and we will take four stops along the way. Each stop is conveniently three verses long. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring this one so cleanly. The first stop is verses 1 through 3, and what we see is a foolish rebellion. A foolish rebellion. In these first three verses, we see the nature of the counsel of the wicked. Right? Back in Psalm 1, the blessed man didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Here we see more of what it is. Psalm 2 paints a fuller picture of the way of sinners. We even hear some of what those who sit in the seat of scoffers say against the Lord. Verse 1 starts here with a note almost of astonishment at the folly, at the senselessness of this rebellion, this uproar against God. It says, why do the nations rage? The word for rage here is a noisy, tumultuous word. There's a disturbance of the peace. Things are not as they ought to be. And the idea here, it's like the surf at the North Carolina beach when it's on a double red flag day, right? Waves are crashing and roaring. Currents, dangerous currents are flowing. The phrase, the people's plot in vain, is literally the people's meditate on emptiness, or they meditate on nothingness. This is an explicit contrast with the blessed man, the happy man of Psalm 1. He always goes around with God's Torah, God's instruction in his heart and on his lips, right? Day, it is his delight, and day and night he meditates on it. But the wicked here in verse 1 are meditating on, they're murmuring and muttering vanity and emptiness. And it's their meditation is empty and vain because it's against the Almighty. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves or take their stand, right? And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So this is a conspiracy against the King of heaven led by the kings of the earth. Those who have power, those who have authority, influence in the world given to them by God, remember, to show forth his character and his worth, right? They want nothing to do with God. They don't want to acknowledge his authority over them. They don't want to give thanks to God. They don't want to honor God. Instead, they plot. They scheme. And you can see the vision statement of their movement in verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Bonds here is the word shackles. These are chains. These are irons. The nations and their rulers look at God's good and loving authority, and they see imprisonment. They see God's life-giving words as chains to hold them fast, as cords to bind them and keep them from where they want to go. So they rage against him. They vainly seek to throw off his authority. Now, this rebellion is foolish for more than one reason. First off, it's foolish because it arises from meditation on lies, right? It comes from considering, filling your mind and heart with empty and vain thoughts about God, right? This rebellion began in Genesis 3 when the ancient serpent said, "Did God really say?" When Satan tempted Eve and said, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." To repurpose the words of that great theologian, Buddy the Elf, Satan sits on a throne of lies. And he often uses those who sit on earthly thrones, rulers, kings, leaders, authorities, to spread the lie, to promote the lie. The nations who rage are not innocent here, but they are led into this rebellion and they are deceived, right? Revelation 20 describes Satan's work as deceiving the nations. That's what he does. But this rebellion is also foolish because it was doomed before it ever started, right? It's a lost cause. It's a fool's errand. This is not a rebellion that might have succeeded if it had been better organized or promoted more effectively, right? It's not doomed because of lack of ammunition or lack of enlistees. All of us have joined it. There's plenty of people in it. To quote Shai Lin, who is actually a very skilled and faithful theologian and a Christian hip-hop artist, he, in his song, Our God is in the Heavens, he says, "They cock and aim the target, his cosmic reign. That's like a kid with a super soaker trying to conquer Spain. Man thinks he's a pugilist trying to ball up his puny fist." Right? We raise our fist at the Almighty. But who can attack the throne that upholds the universe? Which is where Psalm 2 goes next. Stop 2, verses 4 through 6 is an enthroned king. An enthroned king. Scoffers sit on their thrones. They sit in the best seats in the synagogues. But God sits in the heavens. And he laughs. It would be difficult to count all the times that the Bible portrays God as seated on his throne. Right? It is one of the most common pictures we see of him in the scriptures. And it's given to comfort those who trust him. He sits undisturbed. There's no tumult there. There's no turbulence. There's no fear. Judging justly, ruling supremely, always accomplishing his will, and offering refuge to all who will draw near to him in faith. He laughs like the Proverbs 31 woman laughs at the future. Proverbs 31, 25 says this, "Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come," right? Why does she laugh at the time to come? It's because she's not afraid of it, because she knows and trusts in her God. I have some sons who have gotten into wrestling. I wrestled. I'm still larger, especially when one of them regularly, you've seen it here, probably every week, tries to wrestle me. I just smile, right? I'm not threatened. I'm not afraid. One day I will be, but not yet. God is not afraid. God is never unsettled, ever. God sits in the heavens. He's like a mountain unmoved by the wind. He's unfazed by the huffing and puffing of the nations. He holds them in derision, says in verse 4, because he sees all the futility. He sees the end. He knows exactly where this is going. This is a poetic picture of certain triumph. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The nations are raging like this because they have rejected God's word, his instruction. They thought it unimportant, inconsequential. We don't need to listen to this voice, but when he speaks in his wrath, no one will ever again mistake his word as being inconsequential or unimportant. The same Hebrew word translated terrify here is, in verse 5 is used in Genesis 45, verse 3. You may remember that's when Joseph's brothers first recognized Joseph in Egypt in great power and glory and authority, right? Beforehand, they scoffed at Joseph, that dreamer. Here comes that dreamer. They didn't fear him because they had no idea who he was about to become, right? They couldn't see what was going to happen. They saw him as a weak, helpless little brother in a pit. But when they saw him in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, they were terrified because before he was in their hand, but now they realize, no, we are in his hand. Verse 5 is looking towards the day when everyone will see things as they really are. Everyone will see reality clearly, that God is holy and righteous, and we have no excuse before him. Every mouth will be stopped. And specifically, what will terrify them is in verse 6. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set or installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Not only is Yahweh himself enthroned in the heavens, He has established his king in Zion. He has put a man on the throne, a king who will never be unseated, a king whose reign has no term limits. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, but here it's specifically called my holy hill. This was the site where the temple was going to be built soon. It wasn't built yet. Israel's kings, though, didn't reign from the temple, right? They reigned from a palace. This psalm is looking forward to a holy priest king. There's a really helpful picture in Daniel chapter 2. If you're afraid of Daniel and Revelation, I am too. But there are some things in those books that are really clear, and there are some images and pictures that are really strengthening to our souls, right? In Daniel chapter 2, there's this picture that explains why this announcement in verse 6 is so terrifying to those who oppose the Lord and his anointed king. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, this glorious kingdom, has a dream. He had so much authority, he demanded all his wise men to come, and he said, I want you to interpret my dream, but I'm not going to tell you what it is, because I know you're just going to conspire together. So he demanded, right, that these wise men both tell him what he dreamed and then explain what it meant. Right when he was about to kill them all for not being able to do it, Daniel steps up and says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days, or in the last days. Daniel goes on to recount and then interpret the dream. And this is basically what happened, right? There's a statue with a gold head, silver chest and arms, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron mixed with clay. And the statue represents all these different kingdoms, right? Some are mighty and glorious. Some are strong. Some are increasingly brittle. Then in the dream, there's a stone that comes, and it's called a stone cut by no human hand, right? This is a stone from heaven. It comes and it crashes into the feet of the statue, but then the whole statue, gold, silver, iron, clay, all of it, turns into chaff that the wind carries away. Ding, 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 Psalm 1. Right? And that stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The point, Daniel explains, is that God would, in the days of that last kingdom with the feet, the iron, and the clay, set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed and would break to pieces all other kingdoms. All other kingdoms are tottering. The kingdom of Christ is growing and can only grow, can never diminish. So when God says, I have established my king, it's the beginning of the end for every other kingdom. Okay. Stop, number 3, verses 7 through 9. A promised inheritance. A promised inheritance. In verse 7, we hear for the first time another voice. The speaker says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the king here is claiming to be God's son in verse 7. In verse 8, this king is claiming that he was given authority from Yahweh, from the Lord, to ask for the nations as his heritage or his inheritance. He says he has a claim to take possession of all the ends of the earth. Note the word nations and earth, both clearly link back to the nations raging in verse 1 and the kings of the earth, who is symbol for mutiny in verse 2. And so that's why in verse 9, he speaks of breaking them with a rod of iron and shattering them like pottery. We'll come back to this. His desire is not just to smash and break them, but those who continue to rebel will face his wrath. But at this point, what we need to do is ask a question. Who can make these sorts of claims? What king can say, I'm God's son? I can rule over all nations, right? Who is Yahweh's anointed? Verse 2, you may have noticed I skipped over that. I didn't explain who is his anointed or who is my king in verse 6, the one he has established. So we know that David wrote this psalm, okay? Not from the psalm itself, but from Acts chapter 4, which we're going to look at in just a minute. But David is not speaking from his own point of view here in verses 7, 8, and 9. Okay? One of the highest mountaintop moments in the Bible is 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build a house for God, a temple. And God says, no, but I will build a house for you, a dynasty. Okay? He makes promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 to look far beyond David and beyond his day. So listen to just a couple verses. It starts really clearly. Hey, I'm talking about something after you, right? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when you die, I will raise up your offspring. It's a key word. Your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And now we're tempted here to think, oh, must be talking about Solomon, right? He built the temple right afterwards. God is talking about something much bigger than an earthly temple here. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. David knew that his seed or his offspring, one of his future descendants, future son of David, would be a forever king on a forever throne who can uniquely call God father. So David here in verse 7 is speaking from the point of view of that future son of David, his future offspring. But that offspring is not just the seed of David, right? There were promises of a lion from the tribe of Judah even earlier than that. Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter, that's the same word in Hebrew as rod in Psalm 2:9, right? Rod of iron. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So David's greater son was to be a king who would reign not just over Israel, but over all peoples, all nations. And the point of that reign wasn't just forced obedience, but a restoration of the blessing lost at the fall. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. This promised seed of David was also from the line of Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you or who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in just a minute, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ exercising holy wrath and judgment, we need to remember that God is faithful to his promises. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a coming king from the seed of Abraham who would be a source of blessing for all nations, right? But for those who curse him, who continue in rebellion, they would be crushed rather than restored, because they would continue to follow the first rebel. This starts further back in Genesis 3. When God was pronouncing judgment on the serpent, he sounded a note of future hope. You've heard this before. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. It's that same word again. He, that's the offspring of the woman, the seed of woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is, in essence, the story of Scripture. Humanity rebels against its maker, but God patiently and compassionately promises to send a rescuer who would reestablish God's dominion through his image bearers over all the earth, right? God makes man in his own image, says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And he says, exercise dominion. God is going to restore his rule through his image bearers, through a coming redeemer who would be the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who would bless all the families of the earth. So the Hebrew word translated anointed is Messiah. It can refer to a merely human priest or king, okay, an anointed priest, an anointed king. It's how David most often refers to Saul. That's why he wouldn't kill Saul. He called him the Lord's anointed. But at key places like Psalm 2, it's a word that looks forward to the ultimate anointed one that Isaiah announced, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now remember, Psalm 2 is written prophetically by David. He's looking forward. He's revealing something of God's plans. Listen now to Acts chapter 4. How the first Christians interpreted and understood Psalm 2 to be fulfilled. It says, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together." So this is the first Christians praying in Acts chapter 4. "They lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And now they interpret it. Ready? "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," rulers, kings, "along with the Gentiles, the nations, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So if you had been standing beside that hill that we call Calvary outside of Jerusalem, you would have thought the rebellion worked. If you just looked at what your eyes could see, you would think, well, they've killed God's king. They've killed God's son. They've killed the heir of all things. But what the first Christians understood is that God planned the death of his son as the means of redeeming the nations. When Jesus died, he ransomed for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. God uses the best efforts of those who oppose him to accomplish his saving purposes. They were trying to lead a worldwide rebellion against God, and they ended up unwittingly fulfilling God's purpose to provide worldwide redemption. They wanted nations to join them in rebellion, right? God used their attacks against his son to restore the nations as worshipers of himself. God used their attempt to overthrow his kingdom to open wide the doors of his kingdom to all peoples. Acts 13, 32 and 33. This is the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So the Bible is clear that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33, "Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?'" That's why Psalm 2 ends like it does. The fourth stop is both a gracious warning and a happy refuge. A gracious warning and a happy refuge, verses 10 through 12. The Holy Spirit inspired Psalm 2 not just to give fair warning of wrath that's coming, but to invite us to listen to God's voice, to learn wisdom, and to trust him for salvation. This invitation comes with a call to forsake the folly, the vanity that's characterized our rebellion, right? Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." Literally, listen to God's instruction and learn wisdom. Learn wisdom. "Be warned, O rulers of the earth." He's saying, let yourself be corrected. You're going the wrong way. Receive his admonition and turn to the Lord. Heed his voice and return to God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is God's higher than our ways way. He will abundantly pardon. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." Remember from Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. Verse 6, Jesus has already won the victory at the cross. His heel was bruised, but he crushed the head of that old liar. He crushed the head of the house of the wicked. One day, Jesus will come, and it will be terrifying. He will come not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, and to judge those who are not, those who reject him, reject God as king. When he comes, it will be terrible. People will cry out, the Bible tells us, to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is talking about Jesus. But he is not trigger happy. He's not eager to judge, right? When it says his wrath is quickly kindled in verse 12, he's talking about it from the perspective of those who continue in their rebellion. It will feel like sudden destruction. It will come like a thief in the night because they don't regard God. They're not listening to his voice, his invitations to repent and to be reconciled. God, Christ, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right now, Jesus has trampled upon the head of the house of the wicked. He has disarmed Satan through the cross, and he is ransacking his house before he finally destroys it. He is plundering his house. He is setting captives free before he burns that house to the ground. And this is how he does it. He sends his followers and says, go make disciples of all nations. He sends his Spirit to give us power to be his witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. He sends us to proclaim good news of great joy, that the King is a Savior King, that he offers pardon to all who will turn to him and trust him. So, what we have to do is ask ourselves, are we going to continue in the foolish rebellion, or will we kiss the Son? Will we pay homage? Will we show him honor? Will we hail his name? Will we, to use the words of Genesis 12, bless his name so that we might be counted among the nations who are blessed by him and his work? Look at the end of verse 12. Blessed or happy are all who take refuge in him. Jesus died and rose again so that we could find refuge from the judgment we deserve. He died and rose again so that potter's vessels, earthen vessels, right, rather than being smashed like we deserve because of our rebellion, might be filled with the treasure of the gospel. There is no storm as fierce as the wrath of Jesus, but there is no refuge as safe as the love of Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can deliver us from the wrath of Jesus. There is a happy refuge for every one of us. But there is no other refuge. There is no refuge from his wrath except in his mercy. And I'll say it one more way. There is no refuge from him, but there is refuge in him. There's a lot wrong with the world. It's easy to see. Sometimes the tumult, those deadly riptides are covered by a veneer of peace and calm, right? But sometimes you can see the world is raging against its maker and seeking to throw off every bond, every semblance of his authority, even our biology, right? There's just so many ways that we want to rebel against our maker. But if you trust in princes, if you look to political parties to fix it, if you look to school boards to solve this, broken reed, it will pierce through your hand. And there's a lot wrong with you and me. And if you look to your religious duties and your efforts and your morality to fix it, you're leaning on a broken reed that will pierce your hand. I thought of this because India apparently sent a spaceship up this week, and they're going to send a moon rover, I think, But imagine you're in a spaceship and you're careening towards the sun, not the moon. You're like, I'm going to go land on the sun. And I can go there because I put on sunscreen. SPF 50, right? It's like running to your camping tent because an atomic bomb has fallen, right? That's, in summing up Psalm 1 and 2, pastor, theologian Jim Hamilton writes this, happy are those who learn from the Torah of Yahweh, the instruction of the Lord, the law of the Lord, that the world of the Bible is the real world. And happy are those who take refuge in the one of whom the Torah and the prophets speak. The Son, the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close with an encouragement from a Puritan pastor and author named Thomas Brooks. So the question is, where will we find refuge? Where will we look for refuge? On whom will we lean? He says, open wickedness slays her thousands, but a secret resting upon religious duties slays her 10,000s. Open rebellion against God is a broad and dirty way to hell. And Satan would love to get us all on that path. But if he can't, he will be content to get us there on the cleaner way of trusting in our church attendance, our prayers, and our Bible reading rather than our Savior. He says, Satan trembles when he sees a poor sinner go to the Bible and go to prayer and come away glorying in Jesus Christ and in his love. But Satan rejoices when sinners come away from their Bibles and their prayer closets, taking refuge in their Bible reading and their prayer. He says, oh, rest not on anything on this side of Jesus Christ. Right? Rest on him alone. Say to your graces, say to your duties, say to your holiness, you are not my Savior. You are not my mediator. And therefore, you are not to be trusted in. You are not to be rested in. It is my duty to perform these things, but it is my sin to rely upon them or to put confidence in them. It is God Himself that is your resting place. It is the arms of Christ, the favor of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, and the pure, perfect, spotless, matchless, and glorious righteousness of Christ. This is your resting place. Church family, let's rest only and forever in Jesus Christ, the sinner's happy refuge. Father, please, may it be true of us. Help us to rest in the only safe place from your wrath, in the Son whom you love. Help us to trust not in ourselves, to trust not in princes, not in chariots, not in flesh. Help us to trust not in the works of our hands. Help us to trust in Jesus Christ. Help us to trust in his finished work on the cross. Help us to day in and day out, wake up and listen to your word and let it lead us to glory in none other than Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people who boast in your unfailing love for sinners in Christ. Help us to be a people who take refuge in your mercy. God, we love you. We thank you for what you've done in Christ. We thank you that these things are true of you. We, again, remember we deserve to face his wrath, and we rejoice that instead we have received his love. And I pray for any here who have yet to trust in Jesus alone, to turn to him, to repent, to forsake folly, to hear wisdom, and to run to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Keep us in our Savior, we pray. In his name, amen.